Father, we pray this morning that your word, which is always faithful and always true, would quicken our hearts this morning, would strengthen our faith. We pray for those that do not call you by name this morning, you would call them to your presence. For those who do name the name of Christ, you would encourage our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In your bulletin, the title, if you see it, if you care about the title of the sermon, is marked About Godly Advice. Just scratch that out. That has very little to do with what I'm about to talk about this morning. Instead, if you're concerned with the title of the sermon, you might want to title it just these three words. Pride, grace, and the gospel. That would be this morning's topic. Pride, grace, and the gospel. For what a difference a week makes. Just last week, as we were studying Uzziah, we were extolling his virtues as a great godly leader. He was leading his people into battle, victory after victory. He was defending the city, building walls. He was expanding his city by moving out into the fields. He had everything going for him. I have to say that last Sunday on the way out, you know how we always stand back there, which is sometimes a little uncomfortable when you're standing back there. Everybody's walking by at the end of the sermon. Eleanor Ann comes up to me as we're extolling the virtues of Uzziah last week. And I'm shaking hands, and she pulls it down, and she says, "Now you know, he gets leprosy." I chuckled and said, "Yeah, I know. But that's next week, and you weren't supposed to read ahead." She said, "Well, I did." And so what a difference a week makes. Last week, we see Uzziah, if you would, on the rise. Everything is going well for him. And the scriptures actually tell us in verse 15, "For he was marvelously helped till he was strong." But all of a sudden, things change. It's as if the scriptures present to us the story of Uzziah in like a two-act documentary, or a two-act play, if you would. The first act we saw last week, as he rises, he grows, he's sitting under Zechariah, he's learning the scriptures, he's learning how to pursue God, he's learning how to fear God and to seek after him. All of a sudden, the curtain gets pulled back, we see nothing. And then Act 2, the curtains are pulled back again, and we immediately see Uzziah heading into the temple. What a change. Before we go any farther, though, I do believe it's important, if we're going to see this in somewhat of a documentary, to understand the stage that we're about to see the drama unfold in front of us. For it says, "When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful and entered the temple of the Lord." Now, kids, this is where I'm going to describe the temple of the Lord. An opportunity for you to understand and maybe make a drawing of the temple of the Lord. The temple, back in these days, was Solomon's temple. It was in its most grand state, at least under the God-provided grand state. God had given King David exactly the directions of how the temple was to be built. It was built on a copy or somewhat of a type of the tabernacle. We hear those terms interacted a lot in the Old Testament. The tabernacle was the tent that moved with them when they were out in the desert. It was mobile. It was smaller, less grand. But when Solomon took over, David wanted to build it, but he couldn't. And he said, "Solomon will do the work." But God gave David the instructions, and he built the temple. And the temple was the center of Jerusalem. It was a center of worship. And really, it was the defining architecture, if you would, and defining processes of the entire Hebrew civilization. It was Jerusalem, and it was the temple. It was on the top of the mount, and it was grand. Solomon built it. It was grand. On the outside of the temple, we would see a very large altar. Don't think of an altar as a barbecue pit. This altar was huge. It was 30 feet wide, 30 feet long, and stood 15 feet tall. It was massive. It never stopped burning. There was always a fire on the altar. In the morning and in the evening, a priest would bring a ram and sacrifice it there. That was their daily duties. But all the citizens, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem would bring their sacrifices. They too would come to the temple to bring their sacrifices. Now, for instance, in the burnt offering, if they were to offer a burnt offering, they would lay their hand on the animal and kill it. But it was the priest's job always. Always and always. The priest would then take the sacrifice, and depending on which type it was, would either wash it in the water that was outside, or literally take the whole thing up these big stairs, remember 15 feet tall, and lay it on the altar and sacrifice it. It was the priest's job. But it was outside. You could see that. But that wasn't the grandeur of the temple. Although the brazen altar was bronze, made of bronze, it was grand as well. The real temple stood just off to the right, if you were looking at the altar. And it was quite magnificent. It was broken into three sections. The first section, called the vestibule, stood 180 feet tall. Can you imagine back then how big that would be? It was a small section, and when they walked in, the temple, it was called, or called the most holy place, or excuse me, the holy place, not the most holy place. It was the holy place. That temple was, I stepped it off this morning. I came in here early and stepped this off, because I thought it might be it. The temple, of which only the priests were allowed in, the rest of Jerusalem, the citizens of Jerusalem, never saw the inside of this building. That building, the temple side, if you would, is almost exactly the size of this building. From here to the back doors would be roughly the size of the temple. It was 60 feet long. It was 30 feet wide. But it was also 45 feet tall. Inside there, on the right and on the left, you would find what are called the golden lampstands. There was five on the north and five on the south side. They were gold, and they always, always, always burned bright with oil. They gave a picture of Christ as the light of the world. They also gave a symbol of the Holy Spirit. In front of each one of those golden lampstands was the table that was called showbread, or the bread of presence. There were 12 loaves of bread and wine. Bread and wine, does that sound familiar? On each of the five in the north and five in the south. But at the very end of the temple stood a very small object, almost exactly the size of the baptismal. I pulled it out this morning so I could point to it. Almost the exact size of the baptismal. It was very small. It was made of gold, had four little horns on it. It was called the altar of incense. And there was only one of those. It stood right at the base of a set of steps that again ascended some 15 feet up to the Holy of Holies. No one was allowed past the altar of incense. That's as far as the priest could go. Only once a year could the high priest pass that point, and only doing so after he sprinkled blood on that altar. He could ascend the steps and get to the curtain, the veil. And behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant. And that is where God literally dwelt and tabernacled with his people up that point. So the altar of incense was as far as you could go. You were, in essence, standing by the altar of incense. You would be almost feeling the presence of God as he's right behind the curtain. That is the scene. Now, to make more grand, Solomon, again, he built it, covered everything in gold. The floor was gold. The walls were gold. The ceiling was gold. The doors in were massive, covered in gold. The menorahs, the candles, were all gold. The tables were gold. When they walked in, the priests literally walked on a floor of gold. That was the temple. And again, no one got to see that but the priests. But today, things change. For Uzziah, for whatever reason, decides to enter that temple. And that is where we pick up the story. The scriptures tell us in verse 16, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful. And it says he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense. He was going to go all in. He was heading through the whole shmear, if you would. He was going all in, going to the far end, to the altar of incense. Now, we don't get, like they do in Star Wars, when they start the opening scene, you get that opening credit that's, you know, panning away from you, telling you the story, what builds up to it. We don't know. But we do know this. Uzziah was roughly 60 years old now. A lot of water had gone on the bridge from the first act of his play when he was a young man at age 16 taking over the country. We don't know at all what happened up to this point, but we do know this. The scripture tells us with very plain language, he grew proud. Don't know if this day was just any day in the life of Jerusalem. We don't know if this was a special day, maybe a special festival, and maybe he announced he was going to walk into the temple. But for whatever reason, his heart had grown so proud and so confident in who he was. This he had done premeditated. He was heading for the temple. Not only that, do we see a little later, he's carrying a censer. Now, we should talk about the censer too, because if there is such a thing as a logo for a priest, this would be it. The censer is a small, I don't know how large they were for sure, but it's a small device they would carry with a stick, a very special rod. The censer was used for burning incense, spices. But this censer was very unique. These censers the priests carried, they were very special and highly symbolic. for the censer, for them to burn incense, they would have to go out to this big altar referred to that never stopped burning. They would grab coals from that altar. It had to be from that altar, which again is highly symbolic because we see Jesus everywhere in a temple. They would grab these coals and put them in the censer. They would then carry the censer into the temple. The spice mix that they had with them was made of 5 different spices, 3 of which we don't know what they actually are. The 4th, frankincense, and the 5th was actually to be seasoned with salt, God prescribed. So it was a blending of 5 spices that God had specifically declared they were never to use anywhere else except in His worship. They couldn't sell it at the market. They couldn't burn it at their homes. This spice was specific for their worship. God can be very specific, is very specific about how He is to be worshipped. So the censer is the tool of the priest. Back in Numbers, for instance, there was a time called Korah's Rebellion. Very quickly, a man named Korah had decided that Moses and Aaron were being very oppressive, and that everybody in the camp of the Israelites were holy, and that anybody should be able to go offer sacrifices. And Moses' answer to that was, fine, tomorrow morning let's just find out. You bring your 250 men to the front of the tabernacle, I'll bring ours, and bring your censers, and we'll see what God says. So, you want to be a priest? Bring your censer. That's like the tool of the priest. That was what was going on. When Uzziah grabbed the censer, he was grabbing the tool of the priest. I don't know why, except for his pride. But I also think we can glean something else from the story as we look at it. Azariah, the high priest, I think knew he was coming. Now, we don't know why or how. It doesn't give us the details. But it does say this, that Azariah had 80 men waiting on him, or real close, for to get the censer and go to the altar, get some coals, and then head for the door. That's not that long of a walk. So either he announced it ahead of time, and Azariah had plans, or perhaps he went to a priest and demanded a censer, Uzziah, and that priest made a beeline right to Azariah and said, you're not going to believe what's happening. Don't know. You're not going to believe this. But Uzziah headed for the temple doors, and Azariah, I believe, was waiting on him. He had 80 priests. You can't get 80 preachers together that quick. He got 80 together, and in he goes. That is scandalous. For 700 years, priests are only allowed in there. Kings don't go in there. It's scandalous, the mere fact he entered in, let alone head for the altar of incense. And we pick up that story here to see where Azariah confronts him. What does Azariah say? Verse number 18. And they withstood King Uzziah. I suspect they did everything they could to get between the altar of incense and him, because it wasn't that long of a walk from here to there. I suspect they did everything they could to get between him. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord. Now, Uzziah has a moment of truth right here, because what he just got was a rebuke. The highest ranking, if you would, in that term, religious figure in the land, the high priest, do all the reverence and awe that you could give a man. The high priest stops him with 80 men, perhaps as many as in the congregation this morning, I don't know. 80 people with him, and put his hand up to Azariah and said, stop. You can't do this. You're not allowed to be here. The rebuke was scriptural. He reminded him of what he knew. Everyone in that culture knew he shouldn't be here. Everyone knew only the priests were allowed in this room and to offer sacrifices. And Uzziah knew it. He was instructed by Zechariah. He grew up a Hebrew. He knew exactly he shouldn't be here, but he gets a rebuke. The rebuke is, you've got to go. Now he has 2 choices, doesn't he? He can turn around and go, or he can keep going. And Azariah says, stop. You can't go any farther. And his reaction is anger. And immediately, what do the scriptures say? Leprosy broke out in his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord, and I think literally by the altar of incense. I don't think he was at the front door. I think he made it all the way to the back. By the altar of incense, leprosy begins to show on his forehead. And immediately, they begin to rush him out quickly. But notice this, because I think this is important. And he himself hurried to go out. There's a mad rush to get him out. He's leprous. Of all things, leprosy is the bane of anyone's existence back in the day. They don't want leprosy. It's actually called unclean. You had to announce yourself to be unclean with leprosy. And where is he? He's in the temple. And he's right by the altar of incense, nearly as close as you can get to the presence of God. And he's leprous. And the priests know they've got to get him out. And I think he knows it too. And out he goes, as fast as he can go. And that's it. We hear nothing from Uzziah for the rest of his life. The best we can tell from other sources, and as well as other the kings and the chronicles, and I can do the math, he probably lived outside the camp in a special house, unclean for about 10 years, for a decade. We hear nothing from him till he dies. That's it. He's off the scene. The last thing we see of our proud king in the first act is him running out the door, leprosy on his forehead, probably beginning to spread and being chased out. That's the story. But the question is, what's the point? The Holy Spirit ensured that the tale of Uzziah would be recorded in Scripture for all time. The word of the Lord endures forever. This story was to be told for all time. Therefore, it is just as much for us as it was for them back then. What is the point? Well, I believe there are several things that we can actually take from this story. Multiple things, but I'm only going to address two this morning because of time. I want to address just two points. And the first one is about Azariah, is God was gracious to him. Now that might sound a little odd for me to say that God was gracious, but I do indeed believe he was. For the corrective action he got was gracious. Now notice I said corrective action. I do not believe what Uzziah got was punishment, because I do not believe God punishes his people. Christ took the punishment for us all. Punishment brings with it the concept of retribution, to get what we deserve. Christ took that pain for us. But we get corrective action. We get discipline all the time. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Revelation 3, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Uzziah's corrective action was exactly what he needed. He was bold in his sin, and he did it in front of everyone. Therefore, his discipline was in front of everyone. Everyone saw what had happened to him. He was mighty, and he was made lowly. And it happened in front of everyone. He was taken out of the city. He refused the rebuke of the priests, but he was taken out of the city and declared leprous and put in a special house. Guess who is the only person in the Old Testament structure that's allowed to declare someone who's leprous clean? The priest. One way or another, he was going to be subject to their authority. Even though he turned it down earlier, he's now subject to their authority. The very law of God that he wanted to transgress as he walked into the temple is the very law of God he obeyed when he ran out of the temple and hid for the next 10 years. He was humbled, and it was directly at his sin at that time. But I believe it was gracious. The names Nadab and Abihu, I'm sure, rang very loudly in their culture. Nearly 700 years ago, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, attempted to do almost the exact same thing that he did. Now, they were priests. They were allowed in there. So the scriptures record that they brought what was called strange fire. Don't know exactly what that was. My sense is, because they called it strange fire, maybe they brought coal from a different altar and not the altar up front. I don't know. Maybe the spices were the wrong mix. But they brought strange fire, and God killed them on the spot. He didn't do that to Uzziah. Uzziah's intent was to break God's law in multiple ways. But God was gracious, smote him with leprosy, and got him out of there. For he still had 10 years in which he could repent, 10 years which he could live in the wonder and the glory of God, 10 years in which he could still fulfill his life calling, which is our life calling, to enjoy God, to glorify him forever. He still could do it for 10 more years. I believe God's corrective action to Uzziah was just that. And I believe he repented, because it says here in verse 20, and that's what I wanted to point out, "And Azariah the chief priest," verse 20, "and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out." There's no more fighting the priests. He also is now in a hurry to obey, to get out of that temple where he doesn't belong. I suspect at that very moment, when he realized he was now a leprous, he repented. I suspect at that very moment, he knew, and he had that "oh no" feeling. You know that moment? Oh no. I believe he had it at that point in time, as he began to run out of the temple. My friends, God's corrective action comes to us exactly the way we need it. As an example, I remember last week I confessed my gaffe. One of my gaffes is I have a temper. Now, I'm not a hothead. I don't think anybody would characterize me that way. But I do have a temper, and I do have to keep it under control. And invariably, one of my weaknesses is, invariably, if you want to see my temper, pull out in front of me and drive really slow. You got me. And I'll look at Betty, who'll be driving, and I'll say, "Is it just me? Am I the only one who finds these?" And she'll let me say, "Honey, you gotta learn. That's God. You gotta learn." That's true. If we believe God is in sovereign control of all things, then we have to believe that the reason we forgot and we stood up and hit our head on the cabinet, which that'll set me off, or that we get behind that driver that's bugging us, God ordained that. And that's corrective action for us. John Calvin said, the first time that, and I can't, in Old English, I can't say it, I'll have to quote it in New English, "The first time difficulties and trials come into the Christian's life, we should first do an inventory for sin." Not all things that come in our life that are difficulty are for sin. James makes that very clear. A lot of times what comes in our life is strictly a way for God to put us through a refining fire to grow our faith. A lot of times they're just tools to grow our faith. But oftentimes it's targeted right at something that we're having trouble with. And we can be helped through that. We can realize that. You know, the Call of Duty thing. I was terrible at that for a while. I keep working at it. You keep working at it. God keeps bringing things into your life. The chisel keeps beating on the stone, going for that statue. The carpenter keeps whittling away. And there are times in our lives where when something comes our way that's difficult or troublesome, we should stop and at least do an inventory and ask ourselves, is this corrective action? Is there something I should be doing? Is God being gracious to me? Should I repent? Because that's a gift. Should I repent? That's the first thing I see. But actually, I don't think that's the primary message here. I think there's a bigger message. The second point I want to make that I see out of this story of Uzziah is this. We need Christ. I think that's the second one. Everywhere in the Old Testament, we see things in the New Testament either restated or explained. The Old Testament is simply Christ hidden from us, or at least shadowed from us. We see Christ come on the scene in the Gospels, and then we see after that the writers explaining to us the work and ministry of Christ. And many times, they will reference things in the Old Testament to illustrate to us what was going on, or how to understand the work of Christ. It is said that we should be able to find Christ in every page of the Old Testament. Every verse. I don't know if it's every verse or not, I don't know. But I can tell you this, he's everywhere in the Old Testament. And you can especially find types of and examples of Christ in three places. The kings, the prophets, and the priests. For in the New Testament, we're told very clearly, Christ becomes those three offices for us. He's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. And we can see him in the Old Testament this very same way over and over and over. And we see it this morning. Hebrews goes to great length to make sure we don't miss that Christ is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Hebrews 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, who said to him, you are my son today, I have begotten you. God always chooses the priests. Chapter 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. In the Old Testament, God had made it very visual. No one gets to God unless you go through the office of the priest. No one, not even King Uzziah. If you want to approach God, you're going to do it through the priest. They're the ones who will bring the intercessory prayers for you. That's what the incense was about. You would literally see the heat of the altar causing the prayers to rise right in front of God. That intercessory work was the work of the priest. They're the ones that actually presented the sacrifice. No one got to God except through the priest. What Uzziah was really saying when he walked in that temple, he was saying, I don't need a priest. He was saying, I am my own priest. I'm good enough as I am. That's what he was saying. And that is an affront to the gospel. And that's what Uzziah was saying. But that problem, that sin, that self-reliance, that wasn't just 2,800 years ago, was it? A Barna poll was out just recently. Most Americans do not expect to experience hell firsthand. Just 0.5% expect to go to hell upon their death. 0.5% think they're in trouble. Nearly 2/3 of Americans, this was just Americans, I'm sorry, believe they'll go to heaven. The other 33% are the reincarnations, and I don't know. Among those who expect to go to heaven, among the 65%, there were differences in how they anticipated such an end would be obtained. Half of those, so 30%, say they are bound for heaven because they have, quote unquote, confessed their sins and accepted Jesus as their Savior. That's very encouraging. Others felt they would get to heaven because they've tried to obey the Ten Commandments. That was 15%. Because they're basically a good person. That's 15%. And another 6% believe their entrance to heaven would be based upon the fact that God loves all people and will not let them perish. Now, we all know and have countered it over and over again. When you ask someone about their eternal state, the answer comes back invariably. I go to church. I've tried to abide by the Ten Commandments. I'm basically a good person. What they're saying in Old Testament language is, I don't need a priest. I can go right through those doors and head right to the Holy of Holies. I'm acceptable as I am. That's what they're saying. But my friends, that's not the gospel. That's not what the gospel says at all. What does Jesus tell his disciples in John 14? And listen for the priestly language of this in John 14. Jesus said unto them, I am the way, not a way. Not I am a way and a truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, which that's fairly exclusive, no one, and hear the priestly language, can come to the Father but by me. Do you hear the priestly language of that? You want to get to God? You've got to go through me. I'm the high priest. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the gospel. If you want to get to God, you've got to go through Jesus. There might be some here this morning that might not understand what I'm saying. And if that's the case, if you sense an urge, a pinging in your heart, that you want to know more about who this Jesus is, I urge you not to leave the building this morning. but to seek me out or seek Pastor Brett or one of the other elders, and we'd be glad to introduce you to this Jesus. But for those this morning who do name the name of Christ, who do believe in Jesus as their personal Savior, we too need Jesus. We need him every day. When we were interviewing, looking for a pastor several years ago, I might have said this before, but on our list of questions we were going to ask every pastor, we asked the question, how often does the Christian need to hear the gospel? And Brett, without question, chuckled and said, brothers, every day. And we love that answer because it's true. We need the priest every day, just as the sinner needs the priest every day. Listen to Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, he, meaning Christ, he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Intercession, that's the priestly work. Listen to the commentary John Piper says on this verse. It says that Christ is able to save to the utmost, forever, since he always lives to make intercession for us. In other words, he would not be able to save us forever if he did not go on interceding for us forever. This means our salvation is as secure as Christ's priesthood is indestructible. Christ's deity secures his indestructible priesthood for us. We need him every day because our eternal security and happiness lies upon his priestly function of interceding for us every day. Turn with me in conclusion to Romans chapter 8. If you remember last week, we concluded Romans chapter 8. We'll do so again. Only this time, we will finish at the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. And I want you, as we read through, to listen for that priestly language. Listen for the priestly language as Paul tells us about God's everlasting love. He concludes chapter 8, Paul does, by saying this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And here, listen for the language. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I love this verse. For I am sure, I love the King James, for I am fully persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of verse 34, Christ's intercessory priestly work on our behalf. Uzziah had it wrong. We need Jesus this morning. Let's pray. Father, indeed, continually remind us that everything we have, everything we are, everything we will be is tied up in Jesus. We need him this morning. Encourage our hearts that way. In Christ's name, amen.